Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. My primary focus in the Gospel of Matthew has been to look at those narrative sections, as I've defined them as collections of stories or accounts of things that transpired and movement and miracles and activity, not really to focus on the teaching portions of Matthew's gospel. And so we won't be looking in any depth at all at chapter 10. I may perhaps change that up a little bit in the morning. We'll see how the Lord leads tonight and how far I progress in this particular section. So I'll read from chapter 11, verse 1, which once again gives us one of Matthew's markers, an indication that the teaching section has now ended, and another narrative section will begin. And in a very similar statement to what we read in other places, you read in chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities, and then commences the activities of chapter 11 and 12, which we will begin to look at. Before we do, I want to reference something that I ended in my last session with, and that is something that is found in chapter 9, because it will surface again in chapter 10, and it will play a very prominent role by the time we get towards the end of chapter 12. And it is this statement by the Pharisees that you find in chapter 9 in verse 34, that while the crowds marveled at all of the wondrous things the Lord Jesus had done and made the proclamation, it's never been seen like this before, the Pharisees said, he cast out devils through the prince of the devils. That's chapter 9 and verse 34. Now, once again, we always have insights into the character of the Lord Jesus and his person, as well as his work, when we come to the gospel accounts. At this point, with such a slanderous accusation as the Pharisees made at this point, that the Lord was operating under the influence of the devil himself, what might you expect the Lord to do? Well, what the Lord does is expand his ministry, and he calls unto him his 12 disciples, and he gives them the authority to replicate the very things that he was doing, to give them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out, and all manner of sicknesses and disease and so on. And he commissions them to go forth in a very unique way, only found in Matthew's gospel, and it will be key to what I take as part of Matthew's climax, which is coming in a very short matter of chapters, as we say, one of the great climaxes in Matthew's gospel. And you'll have to make what you do of it and put it into your theological matrix and ask the Lord for help in understanding and fitting it in. Because what you're going to find here in chapter 10 is that as the Lord commissions his 12 disciples, he sends them forth and specifically forbids them going into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the city of the Samaritans. Go only and exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is to be compared, of course, with what you find at the end of this same gospel, where Matthew instructs his followers to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, make disciples of every nation. It is not a contradiction, but it is an indication of where the program was at this particular time. And that's one thing that it seems to me in my own reading of Matthew's gospel, that he is attempting to particularly show to his initial target audience, which was Jewish people, and of course by way of extension through the word of God to us, that there was a program. Of course there was a program. Why, his title is Jesus the Christ. And the Christ, of course, is a Greek a translation from the Greek or from the language of the New Testament, equivalent to what we found, as Joe reminded us this morning, Joe Wilbur, that term Messiah, the anointed one. Well, of course, if there's a Messiah, there's a program. The Old Testament's filled with it, isn't it? And the Psalms and the prophets, the history, all pointing forward to the program that was coming. And so we find now in this section, beginning in chapter 10 and in the next couple of chapters even, something about where that program is. It is important, it's from Matthew's perspective, to elucidate where that messianic program is at this particular time. And so as the Lord sends them forth, he tells them what they might expect. One of the other challenges, I just pass this on to you if you're interested in studying scripture, that when you come to chapter 10, you'll have to be able to differentiate those portions of chapter 10 that had to do with the immediate context of the disciples there surrounding the Lord, those things that have application to us in the age in which we're living, and those things that, at least in my thinking, cast us forward to a future time when some of these things will then be fully realized and fulfilled. It's always a challenge to the study of the scripture to put those things in their right places, if you will. And so he tells them that as they go forth, certain things are going to occur. They will be hated of all men. And in verse 23, they will persecute them and so on. But that the disciple in verse 24 is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so the same thing there, that they cast that aspersion and slander and blasphemous statement against Jesus Christ. He says, you're not to expect any better. If they've done it to the master, they'll do it to those who are of the household as well. And so that's the second time you find reference to that expression having to do with Beelzebub. He then continues in chapter 10 to give them the instruction of what they were to do and what they were to expect as they went forth. And now the ministry of Jesus Christ on planet Earth would be multiplied through his followers as a witness and as a testimony and as an evidence to who Jesus Christ was and is. That what they would do now, they would do it under his authority. They would be able to do it only because he authorized them and empowered them to be able to do it. And so rather than after the slanderous and blasphemous statement was made by the Pharisees, rather than the Lord withdrawing himself and saying, I'm done with you, he multiplies his witness through these disciples so that there might be more evidence of who he is, so that more people might become aware of him and his ministry. And so we come now to chapter 11, and I have a rather lengthy section I'd like to take up tonight. Don't know whether I'll be able to accomplish that, so let me summarize a little bit about what we might find in chapters 11 and 12, remembering that as we found those twin themes in chapters 8 and 9 of authority and following, we'll find a similar pattern of twin themes in chapters 11 and 12, but not now of authority and following, of the question of evidence. And the question of evidence will be woven through chapter 11 and chapter 12. And along with the question of evidence, the pronouncement of certain judgments that will occur for those who reject the evidence. Evidence and the judgment that occurs upon those that reject the evidence. I'll give you just a little bit of an example of that. We find it right here in chapter 11 in verse 2. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah that should come, or should we be looking for somebody else?" To which the Lord answered and said, "Go and show again to John those things which you do hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And that is the evidence. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." When you begin to get to the end of chapter 12, you'll find there that in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." There is strong suggestion that the language that Matthew uses at this point of both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south rising up in judgment is the language that we would be familiar with taking place in a courtroom, in a trial, as the witnesses rise in judgment and the declaration of the evidence is there presented before the court and before the judge. At least that's some of the imagery that is drawn from that particular type of language. So the question then of evidence leading to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, and the judgment that follows. Let's back up just a bit to chapter 11, and you'll note it there as he in verse 20 begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Powerful, strong, stern warning and rebuke. As a matter of fact, if you were to trace beginning in chapter 7, you'd find that all of the major sections of Matthew's gospel end with some form of reference to the judgment that is to come. It is woven throughout the warp and the woof. It is integral. It's a vital part of all that you find in Matthew's presentation of the Messiah. The question of evidence. John heard of the works of Christ, sent two of his disciples, and asked that question: "Are you the one that is to come, or do we look for another?" The evidence is given. And how is the evidence given? In one of the ways that we've seen Matthew do already. He quotes from the prophet, but not just from any prophet. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And quoting from the prophet Isaiah, he communicates that which would be the mission and the ministry of the Messiah as prophesied by Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. All of those things that we've been seeing up to this point in Matthew's gospel. It is saying as much to John that, John, if that part of what Isaiah prophesied is coming to pass, while the rest of it is going to come to pass as well, it's just a matter of timing. Now, there have been many people who wondered why it was that John the Baptist doubted or had doubts. At a very basic level, we could say it's because he was a human being, but it was more than that, wasn't it? Because John came preaching, and John came preaching that the axe had been laid to the root, that the Messiah was going to come and with unquenchable fire, he was going to burn up the chaff and judge those wicked sinners that were there and establish justice and righteousness and equity and everything that the Old Testament prophets had said. And here he was in prison. And soon he's to be beheaded by a wicked king for wicked purposes. What had happened to the program of the Messiah? The program of the Messiah, as prophesied in Old Testament, was that when Messiah came, he'd put down evil, and righteousness would be exalted. There'd be equity, justice, finally, on planet Earth. And it wasn't happening. Well, it wasn't happening yet, is what the Lord is saying. But John, the program is going right on time. And so then, as he addresses the crowd about the evidence that has been given, he has a rather lengthy, extended discussion with the multitudes about what they had seen and about the evidence of John's ministry. What did you go out to see? You go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Did you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, even more than a prophet, this is he. And once again, he quotes Isaiah to say that this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," and so on. All of the prophets in verse 13 prophesied unto John up until the time of John coming. And if you'll receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. A discussion with the crowd about the evidence, that they should have received the evidence of who John was, that it should have been evident to them. And further than that, that here before them was wisdom incarnate. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified of her children. You couldn't satisfy these people. They were like children. Nothing made them happy. You played a happy song for them to dance. They didn't like it. So you played a sad song for them to weep. They didn't like that either. You couldn't satisfy them. Either way, John came neither eating or drinking. They said he has a devil. Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Nothing satisfied them, neither way. It's then that he began to upbraid those cities, So when we think of this, it's very key, I think it's helpful to understand that when you think of these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, I'd already mentioned once in earlier message that really the center or the chief place of operations where the Lord went from and spent much of his time was Capernaum. And so these were tri-cities. They were very within a few miles of one another. And so they, being geographically situated, had been the recipients of much of the Lord's ministry, a great deal of the Lord's ministry, more so than some of the outer environs. They'd seen more than others had seen. That's the point. The Lord had done more there than he had in other places. And what that meant was that their judgment was going to be more severe. Imagine those Israelite ears when he began to say to those Jewish people, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you, because you have witnessed and evidenced the reality of Messiah, Son of God, here in your midst. Powerful evidence. And it's crucial, isn't it? Because the central question before all humanity ultimately is, who is Jesus Christ? And upon your answer and response to that question hangs your eternal welfare and heaven or hell and where you will reside for all eternity. Will you reject him? Or will you receive him? Because if you don't receive him, you may think that's just a passive thing. It's not. It's not just a passive thing to say, I'm not really against him. I just haven't received him. No, that's not how it works. To not receive him is to reject him. And what we find in this section of God's word is that the God of heaven takes into account the amount of evidence a person has. It's one of the great questions, isn't it, when it comes to the gospel and belief in Jesus Christ. Sometimes framed in the context of the book of Romans. What about those who haven't heard of Jesus Christ? That's an argument perhaps that we could look at in another day, as Paul gives us evidence in the book of Romans. But the question is, you may not have as much evidence as the next person, but the amount of evidence an individual has, God does take into account. So I think of our country in the United States of America. I've got 15 different Bible apps on my phone. There's places in the world where they don't have a single page of a Bible. There's Christian radio stations. There's a ton of good stuff on YouTube. Now, there's a lot of junk on there, too. God help you have discernment. You don't get discernment just from, reading the newspaper. You need to be steeped in the Word of God so you can be able to have discernment. But I'm saying there's a lot of good stuff out there. It's all kind of venues of ministry and gospel and literature and preaching and local churches and on and on and on it goes. And to those who have been given great privilege comes great responsibility. The question of evidence. But again, we have insight, don't we, into the character of God. The God of heaven, when he performs his strange work of judgment, is a just God who will take into account the amount of evidence a person has. I tell you, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? But watch now the beauty of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. In the midst of all of the heaviness of this subject of evidence and judgment, the Lord Jesus stands and says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." What a beautiful appeal the Lord Jesus gives. It's like a pause, isn't it, in the midst of the heaviness to stand and say, yes, evidence matters. Yes, there will be judgment. Yes, people will be held responsible. But I want to tell you right now, here's an invitation. Come. Where? To me. Who? All. And I will give you rest. Beautiful, isn't it? So that's the invitation of the Lord to you tonight. To come unto him and find that rest that only he can give. We find next in chapter 12 that what you're going to find, there are two stories regarding the Sabbath. Two stories regarding the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, I can never read this account of Scripture without telling you a true story about a friend of mine and a friend of some of you here, perhaps many of you here, my dear brother, Randall Amos. Now, Randy was a unique guy, if you knew Randy. I mean, that's kind of putting it mildly, right? And he had a lot of interesting qualities about him. Randy, in my opinion, he could quote Scripture like a computer. And I'm not talking about John 3:16 and Romans 3:23. I mean, Randy's liable to, you know, quote from memory Deuteronomy 32:14 and Leviticus 27:6, you know, all over the place. I mean, and Randy, he was unique in his way of thinking. And Randy, and it's not really a bad thing, but to me, Randy always seemed like he had to justify everything he did from Scripture. He always looked for a Scripture to justify everything he did. So one day he's telling me the story. Years ago, he was driving in downtown Philadelphia. And as he was driving in downtown Philadelphia, I don't know whether he cut a car off or whatever he did in traffic, but he stopped there at a traffic light, at a red light, and the guy got out of the car behind him with a chain, like a logging chain, came up and hit the trunk of Randy's car with the logging chain. He said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I ran a red light." I said, "You broke the law." He said, "I ate the showbread." He'd already had that thing thought out in his mind, you see, and had the answer. "I ate the showbread." Well, you can kind of understand where he's coming from when you know a little bit about what the Lord was saying here. But there's something else that's deeper here, and I want us to think about it for a moment. That as the Lord went through plucking the grain and his disciples eating it on the Sabbath day, and he was confronted by the Pharisees about not doing that which is lawful, well, the Lord could have chosen a whole lot of things to say to justify what he was doing. But I find it very interesting that he goes back to a period in history. He goes back to these people's own history and Bible and draws from their history a specific story about what David did back in 1 Samuel in chapter 21. And if you don't remember, for sake of time, let me just refresh you. David was on the run from Saul. Saul was attempting to kill him. And David came to the tabernacle at that time and asked the priest there for something to eat for him and his men. To which the priest said, well, there's nothing here but the hallowed bread, which was the showbread. And if your men have been kept clean and so on, and you know, then there's that that's here. David said, we have been kept clean. And so the priest gave to David the showbread. Why did the Lord use that particular story? What was there that should have been triggered in their minds as he said that? Well, it was a very unique time in the history of the nation of Israel. Because as Joe reminded us this morning, the Hebrew word for Messiah is the anointed one. And you had a strange situation in Israel at that time. You had two anointed kings, both who had been anointed by God. Saul, who had been anointed in a very public ceremony by God and by the prophet Samuel to be the king. David, who had been anointed by Samuel in a private family ceremony to replace Saul because God had rejected Saul from being king. But Israel was in a peculiar position. And they were in a position to where they would have to make a decision as to which one of these was the right Messiah, the anointed of God. And how would they make that decision? What would be the basis of that decision? Which one was the rightful anointed of God? It's interesting at this point when you follow that immediate history of David that what he does next is go over to the Gentiles. And he ends up in a cave, which may have interesting significance to it as we think of the story of the Messiah. What's the Messiah doing in a cave? What's the Messiah doing going over to the Gentiles? It's a fascinating time in history, and there were people who, in spite of everything that should have influenced their decision, recognized David as the rightful anointed of God. One of the most prominent was Saul's own son, Jonathan. Stripped himself of all his royal insignia and recognized that David was the rightful king. It was remarkable that one who was heir apparent to the throne would step down from that. Seems to be pretty strong evidence of what influence Jonathan to do that, because he had just seen David go down into the place of death, into the valley of Elah, to face the giant Goliath and to become a savior to Israel. Because of David's desire to honor God and his love for Israel, he put his own self at jeopardy, went down into the place of death to face death on its own turf, so to speak. And what glimmers of things we see in the coming of the Messiah. Jonathan, we might understand, but explain to me, if you can, what it was that Abigail saw. And what was it in that remarkable woman, a Middle Eastern woman who at that time went against the will of her husband, jeopardized her own life, in order to spare her husband's life, but who would come to David and say, I know that one day God will put you on the throne. How did she know? What were the qualities in David that caused her to make such a decision? And all of these things in their own history, and the Lord pulling that particular thing out of their own history, and almost as if to say, don't you remember there was another time when the rightful Messiah was rejected and he was on the run, and when he was, the leaders of the nation were trying to kill him and he ate the showbread. There it is in your own history, being seen now and witnessed at a higher level. So it's remarkable. And of course, then he departed from them and performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. In verse 22, they brought unto him a person who was possessed with a devil, blind, mute, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw, and they were all amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And now they're on very dangerous ground. And yet, notice what the Lord does. He begins to appeal to them. He begins to, in a sense, say, check your own reasoning. Does what you're saying make sense? How could this be possible if Satan cast out Satan, his own kingdom is divided, and so on? What you're saying doesn't even make sense. It's not even rational. Exposing the illogic of their thinking. Why? Well, I believe it was a warning to them. Because he's about to say, there are limits. And that limit is expressed with what he says in verse 31. Prior to verse 31, he says in verse 30, there's no neutrality. The one that's not with me is against me. And I'll tell you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will never be forgiven unto men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Now, I'm going to say something, and I told y'all from the outset, you might not have been here at the first meeting, so I'm going to repeat it again. If I say something that's not according to the Word of God, don't let me continue in my ignorance. Bring the Bible and come up and show me where I'm wrong. I mean that in sincerity. I don't want to impart my ignorance to God's people or give them misunderstanding in the Scripture. So I'm going to say something now, and I'm warning you that I'm going to say it. So you'll know that I'm going to say it, and then you'll know what it is. I don't believe in the strictest sense it is possible for a person to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this day and age. Why do I say that? The Lord isn't said to have said this in Matthew chapter 4. This is a culmination of the continued rejection by the leaders of the nation and the Pharisees, who had witnessed such incredible things, who had seen the power, the miracles, heard the wisdom, the teaching, and seen it all. And to now come to a point that in their own heart and mind, they would attribute to him that what he was doing was through the power of Satan. That did not happen overnight. And so in that sense, I don't believe it's possible to commit this sin in this age in which we're living. However, if you continue to reject the evidence that's given to you by the Spirit of God of who Jesus Christ is, what it is he's come to do. In other words, if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, well, I take this to be helpful to me in understanding Hebrews chapter 6. There remains no repentance for such a one as that. And they too in Hebrews had witnessed the power of the age to come. They had been illuminated by the coming of the Spirit of God in those early chapters of the book of Acts like never before on planet Earth. I'll say one other thing, perhaps a caveat, perhaps not. But I also believe that if you're concerned that you've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I'm pretty sure you haven't. Because those people who could do that kind of thing, it doesn't bother them. They're not concerned that they've done it. But it is a very serious thing. To which, do you know what the Pharisees and the certain scribes came and said after that? In verse 38, they come and said, "Master, we'd see a sign from you." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? After all he's done, after all his disciples have done flowing out of chapter 10, now you're going to come and say, "Well, okay, well, show us some evidence." No evidence is going to be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be. There's the sign you'll be left with. So he said, ultimately, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. There's a greater than Jonah here, a greater prophet in verse 41. There's a greater than Solomon here, a greater king. And he's already told us in verse 6, there's one who's greater than the temple, a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king, a greater sacrifice. An eternal sacrifice, the living word of God, and the King of Kings, greater than Solomon. Our Father, this is a lot to digest, but we are confident not in our ability, but in the ability of the Spirit of God to take the word of God and make it real. We're so glad that he has promised, that you have promised that that is what he would do. One of his chief functions in this age is to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. We ask that he would do so tonight from these passages of Scripture. Cement in our heart, our mind, and our wills, motivate them to do your will, those things that are true. And Lord, as much as possible, anything that's just been of human wisdom, please help erase it from our thinking. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.